This morning we're continuing our study of portraits of Jesus. And last week we began developing one of the pictures or images we have of Jesus from the Scripture. And we looked at how he was in human flesh. This was something from the very first book of the Bible with the very first people on earth, Adam and Eve, that God had said that the one who was coming would be a descendant of the woman. Abraham was promised the same thing. David was promised the same thing. Isaiah in his prophecy talked about how a virgin would give birth to a child. Universally, the expectation was that the promised one would be a man, would be human flesh. Not just a specter, not just an appearance, not just seemingly a person, but really a person. But the challenge was to understand how he could be fully and completely a person, a man, and yet be, as the prophecies also said, God. God with us. Emmanuel. And it's at that point that so many stumbled. First in their understanding, and therefore secondly in their faith. And yet this is exactly what God chose to do. He did the greatest of all miracles in the incarnation. Incarnation means God in human flesh. That's essentially the meaning of that. It's a far greater miracle even than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because in incarnation, God took of himself. God exists in a way beyond our full ability to understand, it seems, in not exactly multiple personalities, but something similar to that. There is God as Father, and God as Son, and God as Spirit. But before he came to earth as Son, he was the Word of God. He was a very expression of every thought and commandment and law and communication of God. And yet God fully merges, fuses deity with humanity in Jesus, the one and only time that has ever happened, and the one and only time it will ever happen. But what we want to talk about today is not what happened. We've already read all the scriptures say on that subject, and we just have to try to understand and accept that by faith. But what we want to talk about today concerning this portrait or image of Jesus as being in human flesh is why it had to happen. Why did he have to become human flesh? When Paul was writing to his younger protege, perhaps we could call him, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, well, right in the midst of giving him all these very practical instructions about appointing elders and congregations and how to conduct worship properly and how to treat the elderly and how to treat the young and how to take care of the finances in an upstanding way so he would never be accused of doing anything wrong. A lot of very practical instruction in 1 Timothy. But right in the middle of that, he just reminds Timothy about what they're all about. What he and Timothy and Titus and Silas and thousands of other men and women of the first century, as they spread the gospel and was doing something new on the earth, why they were doing it. And so he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Then he has this great statement. Scholars think that verses 16, well, I guess it's all in just one verse, that scholars think that verse 16 is quite probably out of a first century hymn sung by Christians. It certainly is not a passage out of the Old Testament, although it reflects some things spoken in the Old Testament. It's uniquely New Testament, and yet it's poetic in form. And Paul says in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Truly, what we're talking about right now is a great mystery. No words are the foundation of understanding, of communication. And while the New Testament that we have was originally written in the Greek language, it's been translated for us into English. And in fact, we have a multitude of different translations of the English version of the Bible and New Testament among us today. I use the NIV mostly. Others use the New American Standard or the King James or New King James. I'm not sure what other translations we might have among us. But all of them are attempts to take those words and bring them over into English words that really adequately communicate to us what the original ideas were. And I love this word mystery here. In our modern English, we use the word mystery to mean something that is hidden, something that's unknown. In the Greek, the word mystery had a slightly different meaning. It meant something that was a secret, but that was known to the initiates, those who were privy to it, those who had access to the truth about it. And so it says, great is the secret of godliness. He's not using godliness in the sense here of righteous living, but rather he's using it in the sense that he also used it when he wrote to the Colossians. When he said in Colossians chapter 2 about this same subject, that this is something truly special, where he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in a bodily form. He's talking about the same kind of godliness that he's talking about there. He says, great is the secret of God with us. He appeared in a body. I can't help but, as we talk about the things we'll be talking about this morning, try to share with you the meanings of some of the words that we're going to find in our passages. Why Jesus had to come in human flesh? Why couldn't God just come down just as deity? Why couldn't He accomplish what He was trying to accomplish without permanently fusing His divine nature with human flesh? Why was that so important? Why did that have to happen and nothing else would do? Go to our passage that was read to us this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. Usually I only think of the book of Hebrews in terms of the fact that this book is talking about how all the great things of the old Jewish religion and way of worship, priest, sacrifices, temple, ceremonies, holy days, how all of those find their fulfillment in Christ and in what He accomplished and what's still going on in His church today. And that's true. That's what the book is about. But it is also about how God became flesh to make it all happen. That's why Hebrews starts in chapter 1 by laying out the fact that Jesus was divine. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. For He is the essence of His glory and the exact representation of His being. That's how He starts the book, by saying that Jesus is not only the radiance of God's glory, but He is an exact duplicate of what makes God, God. And then almost the entire rest of the first chapter is about how God, as we now think of God the Father, spoke in the Old Testament of this one who was going to come and kept calling Him God. That had to be a perplexing thing to the Jewish people when they would read in the Old Testament how God would say to someone else, God. Why God would call someone else God? Well, because it was His own Son. He was of the same essence as He was. And yet that's all fulfilled in Christ. And then when He starts chapter 2, He says, because of this, because of the fact that this one who came is actually God on earth, God with us, He starts chapter 2 by saying, we must therefore pay careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not let it drift away. So that we do not drift away. This word drift away is kind of a difficult word, not to translate, but to understand, I think, what the Hebrew writer was communicating. Almost all the translations in English put the same translation, drift away. But the question is, what's doing the drifting away? The people are the facts. And it seems to me that he's actually saying that we need to pay careful attention to these things. And I think he's writing to non-believing, mostly Jewish people, though also some believers. But to non-believing Jewish people, he said, we need to pay careful attention to these facts so that they won't just pass us by. I think we've all stood on the on a riverbank or on the side of a stream, and we've seen things come floating down, and they just come by us, and they just keep on going. The Hebrew writer was very concerned that many of his fellow Jews were letting this happen concerning these most important things concerning Jesus. They were just letting them pass them on by. They were letting them drift away. They were missing out on what God was doing and what God had planned all along to do and that they were supposed to be waiting for. But now they're letting it drift away. It says, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He's basically reminding them that in the Old Testament, especially at Mount Sinai, when God spoke through angels to Moses, when people disobeyed what Moses said and what the message of the angels was, they received a severe punishment. Many died. He said, if that happened just when angels spoke God's will, what's going to happen if God's own Son speaks and we don't obey it? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great opportunity to be saved? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, and one of our upcoming portraits of Jesus is Jesus as Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. He says, we have ample evidence that this is true. Because he's still speaking in the generation when people had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They had seen His miracles. They had, if not been there when He was crucified, had heard of His crucifixion, and they had heard of His resurrection. And that it wasn't just they had heard it as something that happened a long time ago. They had heard it as something that happened while they were alive. And so he says, we have that evidence. But we also have the evidence of those who were around Him when these things happened and who are now speaking to us. I think He particularly has in mind the apostles and the other close disciples of Jesus who went everywhere preaching the good news, fulfilling the Great Commission. And he says, on top of that, we can all testify, the people he's writing to, we can all admit to the fact that miraculous things happen in association with this. Not only the miracles that Jesus did, but even the miracles that the apostles did and the miracles that took place in the early church. The book of Acts records some of those for us. He said this, for us as Jews, should be sufficient evidence to confirm that this is from God. So how can we afford to neglect this? How can we afford to let this just drift on by? And let's not do something about it. And then he launches back into his lesson. He wants them to understand exactly who Jesus was. He already talked about how the prophecies were that he was going to be God on earth. And now he says in verse 5, it is not to angels that he, that's God, it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. You see, the Jews really put a lot of emphasis on the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom of God and how God was going to send this special one who would become king, son of David, and he would reign not only over Jerusalem and Israel, sort of reborn, but he would rule over the whole world. And that's something they put a lot of stock in, and that seems to be part of the reason some of the people rejected Jesus, because he didn't look like the kind of king they were looking for. But he says here that this world to come that God is going to make everything subject to is not something he was going to do with angels, but it's something he was going to do with man. He said, the scripture says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with honor and glory and put everything under his feet. So in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. What he does, he quotes an Old Testament passage that in Psalms 8, in which he says that God said of mankind, I made you a little lower than the angels, and yet I have put everything under your feet. It sort of harks back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember when God made man and it says concerning him that he put him over the works of his hands? That he made all of nature subject to him? And yet the Hebrew writer says, when he said he made everything subject to man, that therefore means there's nothing that isn't subject to him. That's just an argument from logic. If everything is subject to him, then there can't be anything that isn't. He said, but wait a minute, as we look at things right now, we don't see everything subject to us as mankind. But what do we see? He says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him being mankind, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He said, while we don't see all mankind ruling over everything, we see the representative man, Jesus, who is. For he appeals to the Old Testament prophecies as well as to the preaching like on Pentecost, that after he rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven and he's sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He's reigning over everything. He's crowned with glory and honor. And so, while so far all mankind isn't enjoying that unique privilege, one man is, Jesus. That's the discussion he's having here. For us, that sounds a little difficult because that's not our way of thinking. But for Jewish people, this is what they needed to hear to understand how God was fulfilling what he had promised through the prophecies. And that they'd put so much stock in and yet had totally missed it when Jesus came. So he says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But now the question is, how are we going to go from Jesus, one man, being crowned with glory and honor, to having all men? And of course, here by all men, he means all men who are doing God's will. How are we going to see all men crowned with glory and honor? So he says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is saying God chose someone to go first, and that someone was Jesus. He is the one who is going to lead the way and make it possible for everyone else to have glory and honor. Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, talks about that we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. He is our representative already in heaven, doing what we do not yet have the power to do ourselves. But he, as our representative, is doing it for us. But the time is coming, saying what Paul said to the Thessalonians, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will arise, and as our song says, and the glories immortal will envelop the skies, and we'll be called out of the grave, and we will rise to join him in the skies. And what we only representatively do now, that is, be seated at the throne of glory, we will in actuality be doing then. For he's already paved the way and made that possible. This was God's plan. This is what the Jewish people and what we need to understand. And God, it says, it was fitting. That's a very interesting word, at least in the NIV. I looked up, but I've already forgotten what some of the other translations say there. But this word fitting in the Greek language is the word prepo, and it means proper or appropriate. So it says it was proper or appropriate in order to bring many sons to glory, that God should make the author, the one who was going to go first. We think of the word author in our English as someone who writes something. But the word author, even in English, has a much bigger or broader meaning than that. And that's the way it's being used here, both in the English and from the Greek where it came. It means the one who is the originator of something, who is the leader in something. He's the author. And so it says that he is the leader, the originator of our salvation. So it was proper or appropriate that God should make this leader of our salvation complete by calling on him to suffer. The word perfect here has nothing to do with sin per se. We often talk about no one's perfect. And we mean by that no one's without flaws. That's not the way the word's being used here. It's used in the sense of that which is whole or complete or lacking anything. It says that it was necessary in God's mind that the author of our salvation could only be made whole, complete, lacking in nothing in his qualifications to be our leader. The only way that could happen in God's mind is if he suffered. And what is this suffering he's talking about? He's not primarily thinking of the cross. He's not primarily thinking of his death. He is talking about him participating in humanity. That's the suffering he has in mind. On the one hand, we might suddenly say, well, that's kind of insulting to say that for someone to become a person is to suffer. But wait a minute. Time out. What happens when we're people? What is our whole life about? Yeah, I mean, we have joys, we have happiness, we have all sorts of things. But it's a life of constantly battling things, isn't it? And then now as several of us are reaching the latter part, we have to admit, of our lives, there's a lot of physical inconveniences as well, suffering. The eyesight is going, the hair is falling out, the legs in the back doesn't work like it used to. Have to have more medical care. Yeah, being human means suffering. It all started back again at the garden. It was part of the curse that sin brought upon all mankind. And so it says, if he's truly going to be our leader, he had to be one of us. That was what God had deemed as the only thing that would be right. And so he says in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are therefore of the same family. We're sort of fascinated in our culture with science fiction things being visited by aliens and spaceships and UFOs and all those kind of things and various movies where individuals, creatures from other planets land on Earth or we leave here and go to other planets and find other kinds of living beings different than us. But God didn't send a living being different than us. He deemed that the only thing that was appropriate is that he send from heaven someone who would be just like us. So when we're talking about this picture of Jesus in human flesh, we're talking about why he had to become human. Because God said that he has to be all of me and yet all of them. Because I'm going to take my creation, these human beings, this mankind, and they are my family. So we must be of one kind. They're of the same family. And the Hebrew writer says, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he quotes several Old Testament passages that, again, seem to be predictive of the fact that when the Messiah, this special one God would send, was going to come, that he was going to be one with God's people. So much so that he would call them brothers. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. There's something about the nature of Jesus that is so much like us, he calls us brothers. And again, just like us, we have to put our trust in God. And so we find this one who was coming has to say of his relationship to God, I will put my trust in him. And at the same time, we can look at Jesus and we can say of him, I will put my trust in him. I can trust him. He's just like me. He understands what it's really like to be a human being. He's just like us. He's endured, he's experienced essentially everything we have on the same level and on the same plane that we have, so we can put our trust in him. And again, he says, the Messiah speaking, "Here am I and the children God has given me." And then finally, verse 14 that was read to us earlier. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." The word shared here, there's actually two different basic words in the Greek language of our New Testament that mean shared. There's a word we often have heard just brought over right into English called koinonia. It means to have fellowship with someone, to share with someone. And so, for instance, the communion we've just had. Communion is just an English word that means the same thing as koinonia. It means to share with. But there's another word in the Greek language that doesn't primarily emphasize sharing with. It's the word metekō. And it doesn't mean to share with someone's. It means to share in something. That's the word being used here. It doesn't therefore say that Jesus shared with humanity. He shared in humanity. He participated in humanity. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but the Hebrew writer is already giving us a list of reasons why he had to become human flesh. Here's one reason here. He said he had to become human flesh so that through his death he could destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And he says, for surely God wasn't speaking to angels. It wasn't angels he was trying to help, but it was Abraham's descendants. The Jews were fascinated by angels. The Hebrew writer keeps trying to get their attention off of angels and on what God was doing for us. And yes, God in the Old Testament had often used angels to carry out his purposes, but he's not using angels now primarily for that purpose. They only are assisting the one he is using, which is Jesus. He's trying to get them to see Jesus for who he is and quit being so fascinated by just angels. They kept saying, well, yeah, God spoke to Moses through angels, so what does Jesus have? Well, Jesus is greater than the angels. That's what he wants to tell them. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Here's another reason he had to become flesh, so he could truly be our high priest. That's another portrait of Jesus we'll be looking at later. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and the word here in the Greek, we use the word tempted only in the sense of someone being tempted to do wrong. The real word in the Greek language is the word tested, to be examined, to be tested, to be tried. And it doesn't necessarily involve sin at all, although it can. It's the word that is used when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. He's the tempter. But it's also the word that James uses in James chapter 1 when he says, don't think it strange when you're tested. Because in the Greek, it's the same word in all places. And so Jesus suffered when he was tested. What he was going through as a human being was a test for his sake and even more especially for ours. So we know he passed the test of being human and yet fulfilling God's will. And he is able to help those who are being tested. Well, there's so much in this. I told Don last night that as I was first thinking about and starting to work on this lesson, I thought, okay, when I'm talking about why Jesus became human flesh, we'll talk about the three main reasons he had to become human flesh. My list right now is up to 9. That's of the major reasons he had to become human flesh. So let me just tell you what those are, just briefly, because we do have other portraits to look at after today. And not in any particular order. Number one, he had to become human so he could fully and completely represent God the Father to us. The prophecy was he would be Emmanuel, God with us. We needed to see what God was like by seeing a person who fully was representative of Him. For you see, up until that time, and even other than Jesus even now, our idea of what God is like has to be totally non-physical in every way. We just have to imagine someone who's eternal, all-powerful, all-knowledgeable, all-loving. But God wasn't satisfied for us to know Him that way. He wanted us to know Him as someone who actually could come down and in a form cut down to a size and shape we could grasp, see. And so John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus has made the Father known through grace and truth. Later, Jesus will tell His own disciples, "Don't you know who I am?" One of His own disciples had said to Jesus in John 14, "Jesus, teacher, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you all this time, and you haven't yet realized when you've seen Me, you have seen the Father?" God wanted us to see what He looked like. Not physically, but what God was like. To see truth, to see righteousness, to see grace, to see mercy, to see love, to see compassion, to see sacrifice. That's God. That's what God is like. And that's what Jesus was. He represents God fully and completely to us. But then we turn that around. The second reason He had to become human flesh, so He could fully represent us to God. That's where He becomes high priest. The rest of the book of Hebrews is very much about how we have a high priest who can fully and adequately represent us before God's throne, because He has been tested and tried and suffered and everything just like us. And so He is qualified to represent us before God, to carry our case to God. That's another reason He had to become human flesh. Number three, and this is a part of the thing we've just said, but are emphasized separately in the Scriptures, He can empathize with us. Do you know what empathy is? It's where you fully partake with someone else in what they're enduring. We're very empathetic people. That's why we cry at movies when it's sad or happy or touching to the heart in some way. That's empathy. And the Scriptures tell us that Jesus can empathize with us. In a thousand little ways, we can say, He knows what it feels like when we're hungry. He was hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be sleepy. He knows what it's like to hurt. He empathizes with us. That could only be possible if He became human flesh and was tested or tried in all those things Himself. God wanted, it's beyond our ability perhaps to understand why God is this way, but God chose not just to know on an intellectual level what we as His creation is going through. He wanted to experience it firsthand Himself so He could empathize with us. And not only empathize with us, but number four, so He could sympathize with us. And so the Scriptures talk about, in Hebrews, it uses the word sympathizes with us. And He has mercy towards us. He feels what we feel, and He can then stand before God communicating that, not just in an abstract sense, but from the sense of having also experienced that Himself, and so therefore knows what we are experiencing. Number five, to make Father and children one. That's what it said right there. We read it just a while ago in Hebrews. He is the bridge between God the Father and the children of God. He is the older brother, He's called in some places, in God's family now. And so He can communicate to us what our Father is like when we don't quite understand it, and He can communicate to the Father what our needs are, because He's the older brother. He sympathizes with us. Again, we read here, so He can destroy the work and power of the devil. God did not believe that it was appropriate to destroy what the devil had done and is doing among humanity by just from heaven issuing a decree that all such things would cease. Certainly God had the power to do that, but something about God's justice, in a way we can't understand, demands that He actually come down and in human form make that happen. The victory needed to be a human victory. It could not just be a God victory. It had to be a victory that mankind wins over the devil. And we win it first through Jesus, because He overcame the power of sin. He overcame death. He could resist the power of... Look at all those words that the devil is called in the Scriptures. He's called the great tempter. He's called the great deceiver. He's called the great accuser, because he constantly says to God, look at these pitiful poor things you've made. They cannot obey you if they wanted to. That's what he did of Job when he stood before God. Later we'll read in Zechariah, the prophet, the same thing. It says he stands before the throne of God and accuses mankind. He's the great accuser. He could not say that about Jesus. For the perfect man won the victory. And he's even the destroyer, the devil is. And Jesus has won the victory over him and all of those things. And through him we will eventually have the victory as well. Number 7, he is the author, or some translations, or at least some writers, say he is the captain, the leader of our faith. He's bringing many sons to glory. He's leading us out in victory. He is our leader. He's our captain. The Old Testament, he was always pictured, often pictured at least, as our king. But he had to be human for that to happen. He had to be one of us. He is our example, number 8. He could only be an example of what we can be if he were human like us. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He is our example. He is the example of what we should become. And the word conformed here, we already seen the word morphe in Philippians chapter 2, which means that which is the essential essence of something. And where it says of Jesus, who being in very nature God, that word nature there is the word morphe, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself and took on the morphe, the nature of a servant. Well, that same word is here, but it's joined with another Greek word, which means to be transformed or transformed with someone, conformed, conmorphe. And so it says of us that God has predestined that we be morphed into the likeness of His Son, that our essential essence becomes like His, that we essentially and fundamentally be changed to be like Him, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then the 9th major reason He had to come is because it was the only way in God's justice system that a substitutionary sacrifice could be made that was sufficient to take care of our sins. In a sense, the Jews always understood that those animals that they were killing as atonement for their sins really were not sufficient. Why should an inferior living thing dying against its will be enough to satisfy the justice of God? And yet God had said He allowed that until such a time as the sacrifice He Himself was going to provide should come. And what was that sacrifice? It was the God-man, Jesus. He was a man, so He could die for another. Paul has that wonderful passage that talks about how occasionally someone is willing to die for someone else, a friend or a good person. They're willing to die in their place. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was a sacrifice like us. He was a human being like us who was willing to die for us. Normally, a human being could only die for their own sins, but He had none. So He could die for the sins of someone else. But because He was also God Himself, His preciousness was so great, His value was so great as a sacrifice, that just one person could die for the sins of all. But that is only possible if he was human flesh. This is a picture of Jesus, the greatest person, man who ever lived, because he was more than just a man. And yet he was fully and completely man. And he willingly accepted that role for us. And God allowed, planned, and achieved it for us. It speaks of God's love for us. Again, the very first thing we said about why he had to become human flesh is so we could see what God was really like. And here we see him in Jesus. These facts about Jesus and many others really separates the religion of Jesus Christ and faith in him from every other religion on the face of the earth. We're not just following some man who claims to speak for God, and we're not just following someone who claims to be giving us God's law. We are worshiping and following the one who really is God with us, and for which God was doing everything on our behalf, that we might be joined with him in one family.